Growing up in Western North Carolina, one thing that I always used to run into were, well, the remnants of a forest, or at least part of one, after a logging crew had come through. If you've ever seen such a thing, looking down a logging road and seeing the aftermath of them plucking the trees, it looks kind of like a graveyard. Acres of jagged, lifeless stumps. Well, that's the picture that Isaiah paints for the royal line of David in our text today. In the first episode of our series, King Ahaz was shaking like a leaf because he was afraid the family tree would fall. But by today's text in Isaiah chapter 11, the tree has fallen. The dynasty cut down. The grandeur is gone, but God, well, God is the gardener of the impossible. Today in part three of our prophecy and fulfillment series, we're taking a look at that dead gray stump of Jesse. And we're going to see Isaiah prophesy a tiny green shoot break through that bark, a shoot that will bear the sevenfold spirit and bring peace so radical that wolves will lay down with lambs. Good morning, dear saints. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Wednesday, December 10th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. As for me, I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. I'm the pastor here at St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Support for today's episode comes from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHF translates and freely distributes faithful Lutheran materials like catechisms and Bible storybooks and a lot more. And they do this, they publish it and distribute these things in the native languages of people around the world. That's the catch, right? Not everybody can read English, go figure. Not everybody can read German. Not everybody can read Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. So you want to find out how you can help share Christ in the language of people around the world, then you need to check out lhfmissions.org. They can certainly be a handy partner in that effort. And while you're online, feel free to send me an email. The email address to do that to is thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right, well, let's move right to our guest. The Reverend Dr. Curtis Dieterding is on deck today, Pastor Emeritus living, I still think he's living, in Fort Myers, Florida. Good morning, Pastor Dieterding. You're still in Fort Myers, Florida, right, brother?
I sure am. Yes, as a number of people have discovered, we are retired now, but we are not retiring from here. We're going to stay here in the area. Nice. It's pretty conducive for people who retire in this area because it is a retirement community after all. And I found out as I was listening to you and you were giving that description of the forest and all the stubs and the stumps and all that, that we do have another connecting point. So my very first call was to Bethel Lutheran Church in Claremont, North Carolina, there on the west central part of the state.
Oh, that's pretty wild. Yeah. You know, well, I didn't even grow up Lutheran, so it's I'm not familiar with, you know, like I am around here and as I am now. But growing up, I didn't encounter Lutheranism until I was well out of college. So we don't exactly have a huge presence in that area, do we, brother?
We don't. Not in the western side of North Carolina. However, in the county in which I serve, Catawba County, which is basically the Hickory area, the Lutherans gave the Baptists there and others from the southern denominations quite a run for their money because there's a lot of Lutheran churches actually in that area. And it's just a highly concentrated area of Lutherans there.
Oh, that's pretty wild. Well, yeah, I do know there's a church in Hickory, and yeah, and I think I'd say 2.5 hours west, so way at the tip of North Carolina. So yeah, about 5 minutes from Georgia and about 10 minutes from Tennessee. That's where I grew up. And I've gone back a couple times, and you know, we're starting to make some inroads. It's nice. So blessings to the Southeastern District and the Florida-Georgia District as they continue to spread the word there in the South.
So just one more piece of trivia before you go on. So over in Newton Conover, we used to have a Concordia College over there at one time. A lot of people have no idea that that ever existed.
Well, I'm one of those people. I didn't know that. That's fascinating.
Yeah, you'll have to look it up now.
I will. Well, small Lutheran world, as I often say, because since becoming a Lutheran, I think that we're so connected all over the place. God certainly has his fingers right in the pudding, as we say, as it comes around to making things happen within the American context. You know, the tough thing, too, is we look at things like our text today. You know, God is foretelling through Isaiah this coming, when we know it's the Christ, right? Spoiler alert. But he's telling about the coming of this revival, this renewal. And yet we already know that there will be hundreds of years to pass between those things. And I think about that because I think about our country as we've been talking. And yes, we're certainly proclaiming the gospel and we're doing our best, but our country is so young. Our country is only a couple hundred, 250 years old or so. And I think about waiting 700 years for something to be fulfilled. I mean, we as a nation are just kind of babies in the grand scheme of human history. And I don't know, it just sort of makes me take pause about how important we think we are sometimes.
Oh, absolutely. We are really young as a nation, and just doing world traveling like I've been doing here over the last 15 years or so, that's what's truly amazed me. I look at some of the cultures that I've entered, and they've been around forever. And it really makes me look at where I, you know, grew up, where I was born and raised, and go, wow, we are definitely very young compared to the rest of the world.
It's amazing. And so when I think of, we need some more Lutherans where I grew up, we have time, you know, I mean, time's drawing short, but at the same time, you know, we're out there, we're doing the Lord's work, we're doing our best. You know what, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll jump in, and we'll start, though, by doing a little bit of a review of what we talked about yesterday from Luke chapter 1. But first, brother, please lead us in an opening word of prayer.
Gracious God, you indeed have promised that you will come again, as we now anticipate celebrating your first coming. And today we hear some words from the prophet that talk to us about the deliverance of the kingdom of Judah and the restoration of external peace, seeing the promise that you make that's far nobler, a deliverance that is spiritual. May the Holy Spirit continue to guide us by that word this day, that we surely can have your peace continue to come to us now in our hearts, in our minds, giving us the wisdom and the understanding that's far beyond what this world knows, that we may forever hold steadfast to that peace through the gift of the faith that comes through the power of your Spirit, that we pray will continue to lead us by your word this day. In the name of the one who is our Prince of Peace, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Let's talk just a little bit about where we were yesterday. So yesterday we fast forward, and that's what we're doing in this series. We're looking in Isaiah, then we're fast forwarding to the New Testament, mostly from Luke. We certainly picked up Matthew also yesterday, but it was about the virgin, the Parthenos, the Alma that would bear the child who would be God with us and save us from our sins, as we know how it was fulfilled. But then, of course, back in the day of King Ahaz, you know, how that might have been proleptically fulfilled, you know, we see that too. So we stood in this sort of the dustiness of the village of Nazareth. I always call it a backwater town, and hope people don't take that insultingly. I grew up in a backwater town. So it's just this reality that the Old Testament does not mention Nazareth at all. It's just that unimportant. And yet, one of the most important things of human history happened, and that is the angel Gabriel lets Mary, the Blessed Virgin, know that that 700 and so year silence was broken. And so the angel Gabriel announced the arrival of a king, and Mary says, "Let it be to me according to your word." And we contrasted her reaction with Zechariah's reaction. Both of them questioning the angel's words. After all, it's pretty crazy stuff, right? Elizabeth in her old age, as the Bible keeps reminding us, poor Elizabeth. But then also Mary in her virginity. These things don't make sense, except the pastor yesterday and I concluded that Mary's response, while still involving a question, how can this be, was one of more trying to understand what will take place rather than the incredulousness of Zechariah. I'm not sure. What do you think about that? Do you see a distinction between their two responses too?
Yeah, I do as well. But I just, there's so much history that's connected to all of this, you know, and all the background and so forth. So, we see that in this this approach to Mary, this humble servant, it looks like somebody who's really a no-name until we see these genealogies that are listed and we realize, no, this is exactly according to God's word. And everything that was handed down through the ages, all the promises that were made through the prophets are coming to be fulfilled.
You know, I mean, we're not going to dwell on it today, but that's certainly worth highlighting because we didn't bring that up last time as much as perhaps we should have. Yeah, while I talk about Nazareth being this sort of unknown backwater town, Mary, it is absolutely not surprising why she was chosen once you understand the genealogy and such. We talk about Mary having found favor with God. That is, he's gracing her with what's going to happen. Not that she was some perfect human or being, but rather a poor, miserable sinner like us, blessed to be chosen by God for his great purposes. And as you were saying, once you look at the family tree, so to speak, the shoot, in fact, that we're going to talk about today, Mary and Joseph, for that matter, fit the bill quite well. So God knows what he's doing. It's not just some random girl in the middle of nowhere. I'm glad you brought that up. Now, as we move into our text for today, though, I have you just focusing on 1 through 10. We'll probably go ahead and read the whole chapter, which is just 1 through 16. But we'll go ahead and get started, and we're going to see. We're going to be in Isaiah. And by the time Isaiah, as I said earlier, the house of David has already sort of collapsed, but now they're looking for hope, and God gives it. Chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. And his delight shall be in the fear of Yahweh. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Now, there's a lot more description continuing. I'm just going to pause right now, though. So in these first four verses, I think it's going to be helpful for us to understand exactly what's going on the ground. That means well out of context, brother. So I guess share us the context for the original time in which these words were given.
Well, this is like you said, it was during the time of the prophet himself, and there was this fear that, you know, that the kingdom is failing at this point. Is God truly going to be able to keep his promises? You know, the Lord of hosts who he would bring salvation, he would save Israel from all of what was going on. You had just discussed the remnant of Israel just in the previous chapter, but there was some fear. There was some fear of how is all of this going to come about, and so there's this revelation of what's coming for the future. This is now some hope in what looked like hopelessness, you know, to the people of God at this time, and. And so these had to be glorious words that are coming from the prophet to the people of God.
That imagery too of the shoot coming forth from the stump, and I think everybody who's probably walked in the woods at any length of time has come across these things: either a tree that's been cut down, and now you see these little shoots, these little stems that are coming up where. Either the tree itself is producing new tiny little limbs, or a new seed has been implanted into the decaying bark and it's coming up out of it. Even trees, which are mature and healthy, you'll see little shoots coming up out of the roots. So this image is one of of I think great hope, because when I think of a stump, as I said earlier, it's almost like a graveyard. It's almost like a tombstone, something that was living, something that if you go up to a tree out in the woods, you can't push on it. You can cut it down with great effort, but there's just something so permanent about a giant tree. And yet when you see a stump, it's like, look, even these gigantic, about said creature, they're not creatures, but this gigantic organism is so easily felled. But yet when you see that, then here comes the stump that's coming up. Wow. I mean, the Assyrians were cut down like a tree, and now Isaiah is sort of applying that to this situation too. So I just think that imagery is one of, obviously the Lord gives it to us and it connects us to Christ, but even so, it's just a beautiful image of hope.
Absolutely. Yeah, I was just over the Thanksgiving break, I was up north visiting one of our daughters and her husband there in Tennessee. And they were showing us some of the property that they owned, and we were walking actually through the woods. And my son-in-law actually came across a tree, and he says, "Hey, come over here, look at this." He says, "This tree is growing out of this dead stump." And I couldn't believe he said that, because I'm like, let me share something with you about what God says concerning this, you know? So we all just kind of stood there in amazement. And really, it was pretty amazing to see that and to see just how strong and how huge this tree was and how dead this stump was in places all around where this shoot had come out. And so, what an imagery this is that we have from the prophet Isaiah.
Usually they don't tee you up so cleanly like that. That's always that's always nice. Well, as I said, the immediate context is their conflict. They've been hauled off to Assyria. But if we go back just a little bit into the previous chapter, Isaiah 10, and we'll start with 20. I'm not going to read all of it, but I'm going to read a sort of selections of it to give the folks an idea of why this sudden camera pan, so to speak, to the stump of Jesse makes sense in the narrative. Verse 20 of 10, it says, "In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God." Well, this is right after the words that said, "The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land, Yahweh will destroy both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down." So you have this utter destruction proclaimed. You have them hauled off as a people, scattered, dispersed, taken away, oppressed. But then we have this message that one day you're not going to need your oppressors to take care of you. You're going to go back home. Verse 22, "For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness." So I love that too. He says, bad things are coming, and you deserve it. Exactly. That's my paraphrase, but isn't that what he's saying? Basically saying it's overflowing with righteousness. I have the right to do this.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. That's a beautiful picture for us as we start to go into this next chapter as well. And these words too, as we listen to Isaiah speak here, is not just for that time either, as really none of the prophetic books are, but there's a lot here for us as well that gives us hope even now.
So at the end of 10, then, he kind of wraps it up with this image. Verse 33, "Behold, the Lord Yahweh of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one." And that's when we get, "There shall come forth a shoot, though, from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit." So the Assyrians will be lopped down, the oppressors. Most of the people of Israel will be lopped away. Only a remnant will come. and that remnant will grow up out of the stumps of their previous ancestors. And yet there's this one shoot that's coming from Jesse, just in case you guys were wondering, how in the world will God fulfill his promise of a Messiah that comes from the house of David if there is no house of David? Verse 2, Pastor says, and the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of counseling, Spirit of knowledge, fear of Yahweh. In my Bible, that Spirit is capitalized. Are we seeing here the second person of the Godhead?
Well, we're looking at, this is all about Christ. You know, as we look at these words now coming up, we're talking about the coming of Christ and what all that's going to look like as he comes into this world, as he also leaves the Spirit as well to continue to speak of what he has done, what he is, and what he has proclaimed is coming. So it's all part of the work of God, the Spirit of the Lord. We see and identify as he is speaking about Christ.
Yeah, I mean, you know, a tree is cut down. There is a root that's coming up out of it. The Spirit of God is upon him. This is all God's work. You know, I mean, we see God working. You know, this, the anointing of the Messiah is going to come forth, the sevenfold Spirit, right? The text lists the Spirit plus these three pairs of attributes: wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and fear, Spirit. So that's seven. But all of this, I've always wondered, Pastor, why Jesse though? Why not the stump of David? Why is it always the stump of Jesse, David's dad? If you know, I mean, I don't know.
So yeah, I'm just trying to recall what I had studied on that. I did not really look into the history of Jesse at this point. I was looking more into the identification of the Spirit here.
Okay,
wisdom,
let's talk about that.
And understanding and counsel and might and knowledge. Why are these the words that are chosen? And when you look at that, and when you look at how these words are used throughout Scripture, not just in the Old Testament, the New Testament as well, oftentimes you will see these words are connected with the Spirit. You know, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. You know, you got the understanding, you got the counsel of the Spirit as your counselor, your advocate. The knowledge and the fear of the Lord, again, is all tied together with what the Spirit brings into the lives of the people of God, and what he's going to bring into the life of not just Israel, but we're talking about the new Israel that's coming, and on also the life of all who come to believe in Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, coming into this restored kingdom, because this is a story of restoration coming through the work of the Spirit of the Lord, through the work of Christ, and all that Christ brings. Of course, all of these things are also connected with Christ. Christ is the wisdom of God, right? Christ is the one who sends the counselor. He is the one who counsels us by his words of grace and hope and peace. And so all of these things really tie together. I did actually take some time to look at, you know, what did Luther, how did he understand these things? And understanding, he understood it as care and concern. He first saw that wisdom, and I found this interesting. He said the philosophers define wisdom as the understanding of divine matters. So when wisdom is not connected with what goes on and what you understand about the world, but what you understand about God. And then understanding goes a step further in that it deals with the care and the concern to keep this wisdom unimpaired, as he says. It's really that this gives us like this real sound doctrine that brings us an understanding that's not of this world, but of what God is doing for us. And then finally, the counsel he talks about, he said to give good counsel, especially at the time of trouble, and whenever we're bearing the cross here, is provided to bring courage, to bring hope, bearing in tribulations. This is the Spirit of Christ, the Paraclete, the Comforter, the Advocate. And then finally, he says of might, you know, the forces of power and victory that come through the power of the Word of God and what it does to bring salvation to us in our lives. I just found this very interesting that he kind of connects all that together. And then, of course, he culminates that all in the fear of the Lord.
You know, and I actually, in the way that it's brought out, I can see some connections there I didn't previously see. So, for instance, you mentioned wisdom, and at least according to the philosophers, right, Sophia, the idea that wisdom is, I guess, independent of you being able to understand it. We run into that too, right? We have
yes.
God's word. We have yes. God's wisdom. We have divine truth, objective truth, we might even say. And yet our understanding of it varies. So, well, how can you all have the same Bible and have all these different churches? How can you all have the same God and yet have all of these divisions? Well, because there's wisdom and then there's understanding. And I think it would be arrogant for us to say, Lutheran confessions and the LCMS Lutherans, they have everything perfectly right. And when we get to heaven, there will be absolutely nothing, no notes, right? You did everything. You did everything. You did everything perfect. I tell people honestly, I think that our confessions are the clearest exposition of Scripture. They're true.
Absolutely.
And I think they're wonderful for this age. I think the Bible is sufficient and clear. But I'm not arrogant enough to go to heaven and think, you know, oh, shoot, we got that one wrong. Okay, my bad. I mean, my point isn't for us to doubt our confessions, but rather be humble and admit that understanding is limited by, of course, our human abilities. I want to talk a little bit more about how I also see a connection between counsel and might from what you've said, too, and some more things, too, but that's going to come after the break. Folks, don't go anywhere. Dr. Dieter Ding and I will keep on talking about the Spirit and more on the other side of these messages.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boone. Today with me is the Reverend Dr. Curtis Dieter Ding, Pastor Emeritus in Fort Myers, Florida, and we are in our series on prophecy and fulfillment. So we're back in Isaiah today after having previously spent an hour yesterday in Luke chapter 1, and we are in Isaiah 11. And so let's return to that then. Before the break, we were talking about, to the second verse, and we were talking about the sevenfold Spirit. We have the Spirit himself, these three pairs of attributes, wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, and then knowledge and fear. So not to push it too far, brother, but, you know, before the break, I was saying that from what you were explaining, it makes sense because wisdom being sort of this wisdom from God and understanding is how much or how little we're able to apprehend that. Counsel seems connected less clearly, but at the same time, I still see that, you know, you have the advice, the wisdom that's put into practice, and then your abilities or lack thereof to make those things happen, your might, your abilities. And then knowledge and fear, isn't that always connected, right? We're always afraid of what we don't know, and revelation should, well, I don't know, give us a healthy fear in one respect and take away unhealthy fears in another. So anyway, I don't want to try to press a connection between all of them, but I just thought that was interesting. Do I have you back, brother? Okay, well, I don't know if I have...
I am so sorry.
That's all right.
I had muted. I was sitting there having a conversation with myself.
I do that all the time. So, but anyway, brother, yeah, so I, like I said, I don't want to take, you know, the intellectual and moral gifts, and then counsel is sort of like practical stuff, and then might is the ability to put that in action. Knowledge, relationship, and spiritual gifts, but again,
I heard you fine. I had it on mute, so I just had unmuted.
Oh, sorry. Go ahead.
To try to answer you. Sorry about that. I think the way in which Luther kind of walked through this and made connections with other passages within the scriptures and so forth, as he does so well, it was just a very interesting to see how he made all of those connections. And I think, again, I think you're making the connections as well.
We're going to see this again, talk about fulfillment, but in Revelation, you know, we see John isn't necessarily saying there are, you know, seven different Holy Spirits. He's certainly not saying that, but he does reference Isaiah 11:2 here. Even in Revelation 5, he talks about Jesus, the Lamb, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. So, you know, this is, in case anybody was unclear, absolutely about Jesus. So we see the Trinity, we see the sevenfold spirit, and then the anointed one, right, resting upon him. The next verse, though, he won't judge by what his eyes see. I think of human kings who are swayed by, well, their own opinions and maybe even bribes, but this particular king, he doesn't use his eyes to see, and he doesn't need a sword, but rather he uses the rod of his mouth. And then we didn't quite read it, but he has a belt of righteousness. So, you know, what's this description? Yeah, what is this description we're getting of this Messiah, this king?
Yeah, this, you know, as I look at this and as I've read the commentary with that, you know, with Luther as well, you know, he's talking about, you know, the Lord's not going to judge by what he sees in our self-righteousness. What he sees when he looks at us as far as keeping the law and so forth. And, you know, because that isn't righteousness. You know, the righteousness comes to those who are poor in spirit, who are meek, who live by faith in the righteousness of Christ. I mean, it's interesting. Even though it doesn't say that here, his judgment doesn't come upon those who are in the faith, not by those who are trying to somehow earn their way to him by showing works of righteousness. And of course, you know, that's all very much Luther language there. He's actually looking at these verses in the way in which he was seeing his day and age, which still even fits with us here. You know, Christ is not going to judge according to the righteous works that we have, but he calls those who believe in this way of having a relationship with God as ungodly, actually. And they seek to defend their sin, that what they believe to be right, rather than, you know, they have their own righteousness rather than God's righteousness. And I thought, well, that's really interesting. So when you read this now, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, he decide equity for the meek of the earth, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his mouth he shall kill the wicked. And so it's just interesting that, you know, he's looking at a time that's right there where he's living it in his time, and even on into the future, even to our day, it still applies.
I'm going to read this rather quickly, but I want to make a connection to Ephesians 6, because Paul takes up the same imagery. Just as you're saying, it's not just about the immediate resettlement and you know, the freedom that they're going to receive from their oppressors. Although, again, when we talk about proleptic prophecy, it's prophecy that is fulfilled again and again. And so we do know that these things will come to pass, and they'll come to pass later. They come to pass in Christ. But then now, because Christ, the Messiah, has come, we get to now don these things. Paul, like I said, takes up this whole image of the armor of God, like the belt of righteousness. And he says in verse 10 of 6, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." And then he gives those examples. "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, readiness given by the gospel of peace," etc., etc. So this image of the Messiah donning this armor of God, he dons it for us so that we also have access to it later. Mm-hmm. So let's keep on going, though. Let's add some of the more, the next verses in our text, and we'll pick up with verse 6. So we ended with 4 and 5 said, "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." Now, I'm going to finish the chapter a little later, but I wanted to focus on these verses. So, Pastor, we've heard time and again that this is fulfilled in some ways. The Emmanuel, God with them, is actually fulfilled even in their day, as they are redeemed by God from the Assyrians and their other troubles, and this promise of them being reunited. But at no point have these things occurred. I haven't wolves laying down with lambs, leopards with goats. So this has to be talking about not then, and frankly, not even at the nativity, because that's not happening now either. So where is Isaiah's eyes looking right now in this part?
Well, you know, as pastors, we've always seen these words as that it's pointing us out to the future. It's out to this beautiful heavenly place that we're going to all culminate to one day, who have faith in Christ Jesus and fall asleep in him. And so we're getting kind of a picture of what the future world, heaven and earth, are going to look like for those who have remained faithful to God in his saving grace. But again, you know, I probably shouldn't have dug into Luther as much as I did, but it was interesting. He was actually comparing it to his day. He was comparing that the fulfillment of all of that was already happening at his day, in his day, at his time. And he started comparing these wolves and these animals, these aggressive animals, as those who were in high places politically and spiritually, not just in the day of Israel and of Christ's day, but of his day. And even we could say it even to this day as well. And the meek, the ones who are the prey, are the ones who are the believers, the ones that truly know that they are among the poor and the weak and the lambs, really, you know, the prey of those who would have their way. And I found that really interesting. I guess I had not approached Luther on this particular study before, and it was just really interesting to hear how he was really tied into his day and his time and his culture. But we also know that it's not just for now, and even if we connect with that understanding of these words, but to actually see this as our future hope, as Isaiah was painting this picture for his people in his day.
what it sounds like Luther was doing, at least in part, and I agree wholeheartedly, is that this is something, this promise, this future, the wolf, lamb, leopard, goat, lion, calf, the lion eating straw, which is a return to the, I guess, vegetarian state of Eden, a little right. child leading, you know, not being worried about the creation being at enmity with them. As you said, this is obviously a reference to the new heavens and new earth that are coming when Christ comes to restore them. I should also note, not some sort of thousand-year reign or pre- or post-millennial kind of thing. This isn't like how this earth is going to be when Christ comes and rules over it. This is all future stuff. But in credit to Luther and the point that you're trying to make, we already have access to this in the church. We don't have the, I guess, the physical realities yet. We don't have, you know, lions eating straw, but we absolutely have the peace that comes from this promise. And so you're going to see that, especially when the whole world starts to, and it actually even says that. It says because, let's see here, it says because the whole world will be under God's power and under and in loving God. I can't find it exactly at the moment. But the fact is, what the connection is being made is those who follow God, those who follow Yahweh, they have access to the peace that comes from creation being restored. Wolves were never meant to be at enmity with lambs. Leopards were never meant to be at enmity with goats. Lions and calves were supposed to always be able to hang out together. It is only sin that has caused them to have this conflict. And so that stuff's going to be going away, but you already get a foretaste of it in the supper. And I love how Luther sees a foretaste of it already as Christian principles started to infiltrate society and even government. He starts to see, imperfect for sure, but, you know, little hope of those things. Now, I didn't read what you read, but perhaps that was what he was talking about.
That's, you know, and I don't want it to be a distraction from, you know, what Isaiah is actually pointing at here, but it was just interesting how he was able to connect it, because he started with the word of God, you know, the word of God that he would, you know, come and say that he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. And then he was looking at the word of God and its impact in his day, I think more so too. But anyway, it was really interesting. You actually pulled from some of my thoughts when you said,
sorry about
this
that.
Is a foretaste of the feast to come. So this is really interesting, because I was thinking the same thing as you were starting to describe that, because that's exactly what this gives us a picture of, you know, what is coming. And again, that's how we've always preached this as well. I've not heard sermons that speak in terms of the animals and how they relate to powers to be, powers today and powers to be. But I just found that very fascinating, very interesting, how he tied it both, and more so to his day than to the future. And there's just a glimpse of that future context at the end of his commentary. I found that very interesting.
Well, and the world is full of so-called wolves. We know you can allegorize a lot: sickness, war, death, all of those consequences of sin. And so we look forward to that physical resurrection where nothing's going to hurt or destroy. But as Luther seemed to be indicating, we also have that privilege of spreading the knowledge of God now. We already talked about the knowledge being associated with the Spirit. Well, what does it say in verse 9? And that was the verse I was searching for earlier and couldn't find it. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Right? And then why? Yeah. Because the knowledge of the Yahweh, the knowledge of the Lord, is going to be all over the world. So as we're working toward world peace, so to speak, we know that's not going to come fully until Christ returns. But we get to continue to move in that direction as we spread the knowledge of the Lord and as we help people understand that the wolves of this world, or even the enmity between like wolves and lambs, it represents more than just the novelty of seeing a predator and prey hanging out together. It's about a reversal of what's going on. And isn't that what we've been talking about? A reversal? The stump of Jesse producing a little shoot? It's all about Christ restoring what we have messed up.
Exactly. Exactly. Well, let me just share another little tidbit
Please.
from what I had discovered too. Whenever he was referencing to the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, you know, he was talking about these wolves being the false teachers, and we see that both in Matthew, and then we can also see Paul as a wolf before his conversion and so forth. But he says the word of God casts down the proud, lifts up the holy. Human beings differing extremely among themselves, savage, wild, hateful, murderous, and ungovernable. And the people of the gentle Christ come to agreement through the preaching of the gospel. The church will convert the nations not by force, but by the goodness of the word. Those who know Christ forsake all human opinions, rely on the word alone, and the life in the right alone in the world and in external affairs. There is indeed inequality, but in Christ's kingdom, all things are one. Laws cannot bring men into agreement. Faith in Christ creates unity and makes men equal, while every other kind of righteousness is condemned. And that, you know, he's going back to what was said earlier in our chapter on this, you know, from Isaiah here. So it's just an interesting look at how this is all happening now, and it'll culminate into a place of paradise where we will see all these things that the prophet has laid out.
Well, it also gets fulfilled time and again, as we've talked, that the last six verses, and I do want to read them just for completeness sake. Mm-hmm. It's kind of like a second Exodus, I suppose, is one way to look at it. Let's look at verse 11 and see how it connects. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah. From the four corners of the earth, he'll do those things. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And Yahweh will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels. And he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. So this imagery of the Exodus, of being freed from slavery, and then when God disciplines his people because of their unrepentance and unbelief, he sends in nations to take them yet again and make them hostages, where he then frees them, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. You add to that the Egyptians. You add all of this conflict that the people of God are facing and then are rescued from. Over and over and over again. It should not be a surprise to us then when we talk about us leaving this world and then having God recreate the world and the new heavens and the new earth, that it is, I don't want to say a third Exodus, but it is an Exodus. It is God fulfilling what he always does. And I wonder if we, I don't know, I think we do a little bit of a disservice, at least I think I might, because I don't talk about the Exodus very much in the context of New Testament Christianity, and yet it's at the heart of it.
Oh, absolutely. Well, I mean, this is obviously a picture of how God is going to save them from all their enemies. You know, they're no longer going to be persecuted and so forth, or have to suffer, because... And we can't overlook this, but because, I mean, this is central to what you just read, and that is verse 12. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. There's so much there that comes out in the person of Christ, you know, that he is the one who will be lifted up. He will be the banner. He will be the one who brings salvation and unity and peace from all our enemies. And I mean, the deeper understanding, of course, is the greater enemies in our life as well, not just the physical ones in this world, but also the enemies of sin and death, and even the power of evil, the evil one himself, the devil. And so it's really interesting to see how it's laid out here by Isaiah, all these different enemies and what's going to happen in the end, according to his prophecy here, you know, that a remnant will remain of his people. And it's just, there's just so much hope in this chapter. This is, I was glad that we were approaching this chapter today, because this is one that Christ definitely fulfills what the prophet is saying here as well.
Well, you know, today we've seen that that shoot rise from the stump, the hope of the ultimate exodus, where we are freed, where creation itself is freed from the bondage of sin. All the consequences of sin, which primarily is death, are all removed from the equation. So there's no need for animals to fight one another. There's no need for us to fight one another. You get this beautiful image of Judah and Ephraim making amends, making up, hugging each other as brothers, putting their differences aside because they have the same father, and us too. But we get to live that now, right, Pastor? I mean, yes, right. You know, again, don't feed your lion straw just yet, but you can certainly put away animosity about your brethren. You can certainly look to sow peace as opposed to discord. You know, you can certainly make the church a place where people get, as our pastor said earlier, a foretaste of what is to come. It's not just about, you know, well, I better go and have communion and then go home. It's about coming and finding within this community a little sample of what's coming. And if you go to your church and you're like, well, I hope this isn't what's coming, well, that's because we're poor, miserable sinners. But it doesn't mean we can't repent and follow this beautiful prophecy. Anything else you want to share with the folks, brother, before we wrap up?
Well, absolutely. Just again, you know, that foretaste of what's coming is already here in the church, a church that's been established by God himself, a church that is founded and grounded on the word of God and the gifts of his sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We have that already happening here. You know, whenever we say with the angels and archangels, with all the company of heaven, with all the saints, you know, when we participate in communion here, we're participating in all that God promises us for the future as saints in his kingdom. And so, this is a beautiful picture again in Isaiah, and this is a great time of the year to approach this prophecy once again.
I'm so grateful for you, the Reverend Dr. Curtis Dieterding, Pastor Emeritus living in Fort Myers, Florida. Thank you so much, brother, for being on the show.
It's always a joy, and look forward to the next time that we get together.
So do I. Hey, tomorrow we're going to be back in Luke chapter 1, but this time for the nativity of John the Baptizer. It might be a little out of order for Luke, but it's in order for Isaiah, in case you were curious. So be sure to join us for that tomorrow on Thy Strong Word. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together. Father, keep us in Thy Strong Word.